Okay, with that, see, having an English speaker, what that brings to the conversation. Okay, Vakasha, Rabbi Dr. Lindsay, it's all yours. Part five, I think this is, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, from part five. It's whizzing past.
Time flies when you're having fun.
Absolutely.
I hope you're having fun. I mean, you know.
I'm having huge fun. I hope everybody else is too.
Okay, great. Okay, let's get started. Let's learn.
You keep coming back, so we must be.
That's a good sign. Okay, so this week we're going to look at, we're going to move into non-Jewish Bible translation and look what happened in Europe, essentially. We're going to sort of very quickly whiz through early Bible translation in the Christian world. And then we are going to go on particularly to translation to English, because, you know, that's probably what we're quite interested in. And it's a very political story this week. The politics of Bible translation is something I think that we're not very conscious of nowadays, but it was a huge, huge issue back in the day. So we have to step back a bit in time first. We're going to go back to the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was the Latin version of the Bible translated by Jerome, who's known as an early church father, i.e. important person, around 382 to 405 CE. And that became and remains the official version of the Catholic Church. And because of this, it's probably had more influence than any other Bible translation. So let's have a little look at the Vulgate itself, because it is a classical translation. Jerome himself was not always Christian. He was a pagan originally, and he was born somewhere around the sort of Croatia, Slovenia area. Went off to Rome, embraced Christianity there, went off to France, went off to Syria. He seems to have traveled a great deal. And there he had a mystical experience after a severe illness, and he decided he would dedicate himself to religion, and he plunged into study of the Bible. And he lived as a hermit in the Syrian desert for a while. And around this time, he started to learn Hebrew, possibly or quite probably from a Jewish convert to Christianity. He did a bit more studying in Constantinople, today's Istanbul, went back to Rome, and things start hotting up at this point, because in the year 382 CE, Pope Damasus I commissioned him to do a new Latin translation of the Bible. Latin, of course, was still spoken. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. It was something they needed to do. So he did the New Testament first, because, you know, for Christians, that's the most important. Then he went on to the Psalms, also important because Christians used them in church services. And he also used the Septuagint. He was looking at the Hebrew of Psalms, but he was using the Septuagint as an aid, which is interesting. And he's already using more than one source text to produce his translation. Then we're not quite sure what happened, but he had to leave Rome in a bit of a hurry. He had a close circle of female disciples. And his patron, the Pope, died at this point. And then there were all sorts of accusations of improper relations with one of the women. Apparently, Jerome was quite interested in becoming Pope himself. So clearly there was political stuff going on as well. And he was also seen as responsible for the death of another young woman whom he'd been encouraging to follow ascetic practices, probably reducing her food intake and things like that. And she died. So he was run out of town in 385. He went off to what was for him the Holy Land, Israel, and he visited Jerusalem, did a tour of all the Christian holy places, which was, you know, de rigueur at that point. If you went there, that's what you did. And then the last 34 years of his life, he actually settled down in Bethlehem, of all places, where, of course, there was a church and monastery. And there he produced his translation of what was for him the Old Testament, in other words, our Tanakh, but definitely for him the Old Testament. And he used the Hebrew. He didn't use the Septuagint for that. I think he may have consulted the Septuagint, but he translated it from Hebrew to Latin. And that was the first time it had been done in that way in the Christian world. There had been older translations from Latin, from into Latin, but they used the Septuagint as a base. This is the first time a Christian has gone back to the Hebrew. Now, this is pretty controversial at the time, because a lot of Christians thought that the Septuagint was divinely inspired. And I hope you remember from when we did the Septuagint that we found that Jews often thought that the Septuagint was divinely inspired. So apparently Christians had the same opinion. And they felt it was safer than the Jewish Hebrew version, which they didn't know about. And who knew what those Jews had been doing? And there were suspicions at the time that the Jews were fiddling around with the text, taking out the bits that would have proved that Jesus was the Messiah, which, of course, is, you know, not true. But you can understand why they might have thought it. You know, they'd be disappointed at the fact that the Tanakh does not predict this in any particular way. So we have this Hebrew-based, slightly edgy, slightly controversial translation, but it did become, as we said, the official version of the Catholic Church. It still is. And that was the dominant translation in Western Christendom right up the Reformation. So it really, really was incredibly, incredibly important. Of course, as time went on and Latin evolves and starts gradually morphing into the various languages that descend from it, it became less and less useful and fewer people could actually understand the Vulgate. So by the time we get to the Middle Ages proper, only educated people, generally the clergy, could understand this translation anymore. But the church didn't want any more new translations. You know, that was good enough for them. They weren't too keen to translate it. It depended where, it depended when. It wasn't a ban, but, you know, people were, I think the church felt, well, the Vulgate was authorized and it was okay and better stick to that and not have some of the other, you know, influences that might come in if you retranslated it. And of course, another thing was that what we call vernacular languages, the gradually evolving languages of Europe, were quite new at the time and weren't often written. If you wrote, you wrote in Latin. These various dialects that people were speaking took a while to get to the stage where they were written down. So the feeling was also, if you're going to write and have a written Bible, you know, well, there isn't an early sort of what would become French script or conventions of writing. So have it in Latin. That's what writing is in. It's in Latin, full stop. Then, of course, as this becomes less true, as we get the beginnings of literature in Old French and Old English, what have you, and people do start writing their own spoken vernacular language, and as Latin becomes more and more an educated language, but not a common language, there's more pressure building on people who might want to read the Bible. And this really comes to a head, of course, in the Reformation, which was kicked off by Martin Luther in 1517. And the point for Martin Luther and those who followed him, who became known as Protestants in general terms, was that the Bible should be the sole authority in matters religious, not the church, not the Pope. They didn't find any trace of the Pope or bishops in the New Testament. They were very much back to the sources. So they felt that the Bible was what was really the word of God, and why listen to a later accumulated tradition and hierarchy. So the logical consequence of this was that every Christian should have access to the Bible in a language they could understand, so that they would know what was what, and they would know what was the word of God and what was some later accretion or some, you know, popish innovation that they could happily discard. So Martin Luther himself set about translating the Bible into German. Naturally, as Christian translators do, he starts with the New Testament of 1522 and he completes what is for him the Old Testament, i.e. the Tanakh, in 1534. And his translation was designed to be in everyday German, not even literary German, so that everybody could read the scripture for themselves. And this, as we'll see, set off a positive explosion of vernacular translations. And here we'd probably do well to have a look at a chart. Okay, so I'm hoping everyone could see this. Here is, we're not going to go through it in detail, but here is a chart of non-Jewish Bible translation in Europe. And you can see it starts slow. We have various Latin versions before Jerome's. They're known together as the Vetus Latina, the old Latin translations. Nobody uses them anymore. Here is the Vulgate. Vulgate, by the way, is from the Latin for vulgus means a crowd. So it's the common translation, the translation everyone can actually get onto. Maybe I will just go through the chart and then I'll take a few questions. And then we have languages which for us are pretty weird and wonderful, like Ge'ez, which is the sacred language of Ethiopia, Gothic, doesn't exist anymore, Armenian, Syriac, Georgian, Coptic, which was an evolution from ancient Egyptian. The Coptic is still spoken in Egypt and is the sacred language of Egyptian Christians, Old Nubian, Slavonic, etc. So the places where the church first flourished actually developed their own translations quite early on. You even have, well, coming down to the 8th, 10th centuries, various partial translations, not complete ones, in Old High German and Old English. I've italicized anything to do with English so you can track it through. The 12th century, we have a heretical movement that starts translating the Bible into French. Probably as a result, in 1199, the Pope slams the brake on Pope Innocent III, banned all unauthorized translations of the Bible. You note he didn't ban translation of the Bible. He just said, I want it under my control. And you can see here the beginnings of his political element. And then we go on to, you know, perfectly authorized ones, Catalan, Spanish, Polish, Portuguese, English. Ah, this was unauthorized and it got banned. This is Wycliffe. We'll come back to Wycliffe. Czech, Old Norse, Hungarian, etc. 1517. There's Martin Luther Reformation. And look what happens. Look at this. Belarusian, German, Danish, Dutch, French, German, Danish, Swedish, Danish. In next to no time at all, you see that all from 1517 up to about 1590. If we just go up here again to the top, you can see that it was about one translation per century before. They were all very different because we're not even talking about the same area. We're talking about individual churches in particular areas that need a translation. And it's slow and, you know, it's here and there. And then literally you get takeoff here and everyone wants a translation. Right down to Finnish and Irish Gaelic and Latvian and all sorts of languages in the 17th century. And that just went on and on and on. The 19th century caused for a huge explosion in languages in Africa and elsewhere that had never been written. And missionaries often invented scripts for the sole purpose of translating the Bible into local languages. Okay, let's do a couple of questions. Would Richard like to ask what he has to ask? Hello, Richard. Okay, maybe we'll go on to J. Yair Brodbar.
Yes, thank you. I'm just wondering on your chart, if the source is not indicated, do we assume the translation is based on the Septuagint, on the Vulgate? What are the sources?
I would guess that it's the Vulgate for pre-Reformation ones. I'm guessing that most of this is the Vulgate. Sometimes, I sort of compiled this from 25 different places, and sometimes it just didn't say. If it did say, you can see I have noted that many were from the Vulgate, and that my impression is because it was the language of the educated in Europe, that's probably what it was. Far fewer people knew Greek.
And post-Luther?
Post-Luther, there was an interest in going back to Greek. There's a huge revival in learning Greek, partly for this very purpose, and people start learning Hebrew. So the Protestant inclinations, let's go back to the earliest text we have. Let's go back to the original. And the Latin, yeah, that could be popish. You know, that's part of the apparatus of the Catholic Church that we think is corrupt. So post-Reformation, there's much more of an impulse to go back to the original languages. The New Testament, by the way, is in Greek, the original. So
thank you.
Greek and Hebrew to get back there. Jennifer, you've got a question.
Hey, thank you so very much. I just love every one of your lectures. I wondered, how did they determine what should be unauthorized? When they said, well, we've decided this isn't legitimate. How did they decide that?
I'm imagining the whole thing was very political. So if the king said to the Pope, I'd like a translation for my subjects, the Pope, as long as they were on good terms, would say, fine, you know, find a respectable cleric and do it. Whereas if some load of people who were regarded as heretics came up with a translation, that would be unauthorized. So in some cases, for instance, if we go back to the Catalan and Spanish, full translation commissioned by the king. There probably was no trouble with doing that at all. But when you get down to the Hungarian, which was influenced by known heretics from the Hussite movement, that's followers of Jan Hus, then probably there was no way you were going to squeeze that past the local hierarchy. So I should think it's a different story for each country, and it's a political story for each country. Without, I have to confess, I have not actually search the history of all these translations.
No, that sounds, thank you so much.
There seems to be a pattern going on here. Well, buckle down and look at the English one. You can see that pattern really, really clearly. Okay. Has Richard returned? No, never mind. Maybe he'll ask his question a bit. So one question from Batra, and then I think we'll go on. Okay, Batra.
Sick. All right. When I've read a few memoirs, books by former Christians who converted to Judaism, and in many cases, if not all, it comes from, I was reading the Bible and saw so many discrepancies between what the priests or the whatever reverends tell us to do and what's written in the original Bible.
That is often it's not the only motivation, but that is often a motivation. Conversely, there are some people who read the Bible and go whizzing off to Pentecostal Christianity or to Protestantism if they started off in the Catholic world. So it's not a one-to-one relationship, but it can be a very, very strong relationship for many, many people to actually read the Bible, see what it says, and then go, but that's not what I'm being told. So that's not uncommon. Okay, we can't do all these wonderful languages. The thought of tracing the history of the Latvian translation of the Bible is very enticing, but we're going to focus on English because I'm guessing for most of us, English is our operative language. So English translations of the Bible, particularly the famous King James Version, is absolutely fascinating because it is a perfect illustration of a story of politics, courage, persecution, and accommodation. And it really illustrates the fact that no Bible translation is made in a vacuum. There is always a social and political and cultural context out there. All translations have some sort of agenda. It doesn't mean to say it's a bad thing, but nobody just does. Nobody sits around twiddling their thumbs and goes, I think I'll translate the Bible today. There's a reason. Usually they don't think the other translations available are adequate. That's very often a very major reason these days. So we're going to have a look at some of these particular English ones and see this story. Now, the King James is late in the story. I think many people think it's early, but in terms of English Bible translation, it's late. There were some Old English, Anglo-Saxon translations that were completely uncontroversial that were around. The first one that we would possibly be able to read is the 1382 Wycliffe's Bible. That was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was by no means an approved figure. He was very controversial. He got up the noses of the church and his translation was banned. I think probably not because of the translation, but because of him. He translated it out of the Vulgate, out of Latin. And he did the entire Old Testament for him and, of course, the New Testament. And it was banned by the church in the Convocation of Oxford in 1408. And we have a little bit from this convocation, and they're giving you their reasons. And it says very clearly, the Holy Scripture is not to be translated into the vulgar tongue, i.e. English, common tongue it means, nor translation to be expounded, you can't teach using a translation, until it shall have been duly examined, i.e. by the church authorities, under pain of excommunication and the stigma of heresy. This is about control. It's very much about, you've got to have the right people to sign off on this. You can't just go around purveying this stuff on your own. Moreover, they say rather warningly, it is a perilous thing, as the blessed Jerome testifies, that's the Vulgate translator, to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one idiom into another, from one language into another, inasmuch as in the translations themselves, it is no easy matter to keep the same meaning in all cases. Like as the blessed Jerome, albeit inspired by God, confesses that he often went astray in this respect. In other words, translation is a risky process because you never quite know if you are going to get a result that reflects the original meaning. We already said that actually that is one of the problems of translation, that no translation has a one-to-one relationship with the original. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a translation, would it? So they're bigging this up here. They're saying, well, we need to have an authorized translation because mistakes could be made. And interpretations that are involved in translation could be wrong. This needs to be supervised. So you can see very much the heavy hand of the church, the desire to control. And partly because many movements that the church regarded as heretical were very Bible related. And as Batya said earlier, people went back and, you know, they were literate, not that many people. But if you did go and read the New Testament, for example, you would find no trace of a pope or of bishops or of all sorts of things. Or celibacy of the clergy is not in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity is not in the New Testament. So if you had an inquiring mind and a literal mind, you might get quite disturbed and start deciding that maybe the church was wrong. So you can see how political dimensions really, really tied in. Okay, so and the king was hand in glove with the church because they're both establishments. The king and the church have an uneasy relationship at certain times. At other times they work very nicely together, but everyone knows they don't want some out of control religious heretical movement that will destabilize both of them. And this is a bit of a motif that power over the Bible gave you power. I could say, you know, unless we're all patting ourselves on our back too much, like, please don't do that. Until recently, I have to point out the control over key texts of power in Judaism was in the hands of men alone. Women were not often taught Hebrew, depending where you were and when you were, or had access to such texts. And in certain parts of the Jewish community, they still don't have access to Talmud or Halachic texts. So, yeah, you know, societies do this. All religions, all societies generally like to keep control of central texts and make sure nobody is getting funny ideas about them. Okay, so 1408, you know, this is just a century before the Reformation, everything is really going to change. As we said, it kicked off in 1517. As we also said, there was this emphasis on back to the Bible or sola scriptura, scripture alone. There is no other source of authority. And this corresponding emphasis on universal access to the Bible. Everybody must have access to the Bible because it is the source of authority. And how do we know what we're meant to do? We only know because we have the Bible. So inspired by Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German and infused with the same zeal to reform the church, William Tyndale, here he is, Tyndale's Bible, did a new translation into English. He did the New Testament in 1526. And for the very first time since Jerome, as far as I know, he did go back to the Hebrew and a bit and to the Greek of the New Testament, as well as using the Vulgate. And his was the first printed English translation. Now, printing starts up round about here, too. 1485 is the Gutenberg Bible in Latin. But by the early 1500s, printing had spread over most of Europe. And one of the reasons that the Reformation takes off, and one of the reasons that Bible translation takes off, is that no longer do you have to sit down and copy it by hand. You can print it, and you can print multiple copies far more cheaply and distribute them. And it's, you know, if you want to get a Bible in any sort of Bible out there, printing is a brilliant idea. So poor old Tyndale had to leave England because the king, Henry VIII at this stage, was not enthusiastic about this. And he did most of his work abroad, and the Bibles were printed in Antwerp and they were smuggled into England and Scotland. England was still very conservative in religious terms, and his translation was, Tyndale's translation was condemned by the Catholic Church, and it was banned in 1530 by Henry VIII. And we've actually got a bit of the banning letter here. He made a proclamation. So this is Henry VIII reacting to Tyndale. And furthermore, for as much as it has come to the hearing of our said sovereign lord, the king, that report is made by divers and many of his subjects, that as it were to all men, not only expedient, but also necessary to have in the English tongue, both the New Testament and the Old. In other words, I hear rumors from the general populace that they would like an English translation of the Bible. And he also hears that His Highness, his noblemen and prelates, bishops, basically, were bounden to suffer them so to have it. And people are saying the king's got to let us have a translation of the Bible. His Highness has therefore assembly thereupon consulted with the said primates, not monkeys, but bishops again, and virtuous, discreet and learned personages, in divinity falsehood, and by them all, it is thought that it is not necessary the said scripture to be in the English tongue and in the hands of the common people. Okay, so your betters and your superiors have discussed the matter, and they have discussed your request, and we all think it's not a good idea for you to have an English Bible. You common people, you don't need it. The distribution of said scripture and the permitting or the denying thereof dependeth only upon the discretion of the superiors. It is we who decide for you, as they shall think it convenient. And that having respect to the malignity of this present time, with the inclination of people to erroneous opinions, this is 1530, they're in the middle of the beginning of the Reformation, bad stuff is out there. The translation of the New Testament and the Old into the vulgar tongue of English should rather be the occasion of continuance or increase of errors among the said people than any benefit or commodity towards the weal of their souls. It'll only do you harm. Any translation is not going to do you any good. It'll lead you into false ways of thinking. So we think it's better for you not to have it. And it shall now be more convenient that the same people have the Holy Scripture expounded to them by preachers in their sermons. We will explain what you need to know, according as it hath been of old time accustomed before this time. That's the way we've always done it. We're not going to change now. Where are we up? Yes, albeit, here we have a little bit of a carrot hung out. If it shall hereafter appear to the King's Highness that his said people do utterly abandon and forsake all perverse, erroneous, seditious opinions, with the New Testament, the old corruptly translated into the English tongue now being in print, and that the same books and all other books of heresy, as well in the French tongue as in the Dutch, then in the German tongue, should be clearly exterminated and exiled out of this realm of England forever. In other words, if I see you have nice, pious, proper opinions, nobody has been infected by this Protestantism, and if I see you have not been corrupted by foreign Protestant books and you're all behaving nicely, then His Highness intendeth to provide that the Holy Scripture shall be by great learned and Catholic persons translated into the English tongue, if it shall then seem to His Grace convenient so to be. If you're very good, I will organise a nice kosher translation for you. So it's very much, you can see this is a somewhat autocratic document, to put it mildly. Henry is in command. Henry intends to stay that way. Any chance of getting an English translation depends on the people's good behaviour. If he thinks there's heresy about, they're not going to get their translation. They've got to reject all the heretical translations he doesn't approve of. Then the king might think about giving them one in his great generosity. So you can imagine this didn't go down well with people who were infected by the ideas of Martin Luther and who were saying, there you are, another instance of the king and the church denying us the right to know what is in the Bible. Perhaps unwisely, William Tyndale chose this moment to issue a condemnation of Henry's behaviour. He was right in the middle of trying to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, because he wanted to marry his second wife, Anne Boleyn. And it's not surprising, really, that Tyndale ended up in a bad way. He was betrayed to the forces of the Holy Roman Empire, who were obviously controlling the continent, including Antwerp. The Holy Roman Empire wasn't too fond of, the emperor was not too fond of Tyndale either, not too fond of Henry either, actually. He was Catherine of Aragon's uncle. And Tyndale was condemned as a heretic and he died at the stake. He was burnt alive for his opinions and for his Bible translation near Brussels in 1536. Ironically, much of his translation was used in later state-approved versions, including the very famous King James Bible. But Tyndale's Bible was so abhorrent to the English authorities. And I think something like only three copies have actually survived. I've seen one of them in the British Library. It's a little, plain little book, not very exciting. And you look at that book and you think people died for that book. That's inconceivable, unbelievable that people could be killed over a Bible translation, but they could. So gradually the political and religious climate was changing, largely because of Henry's love life. In 1534, he declared himself head of the English church because the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. Also, he didn't really like all the money that went off to Rome. The English paid a tax called Peter's Pence and went directly to the Pope. And Henry had plenty of uses for that money. So he declares himself head of the English church, but he's not a Protestant. He is a separate head of what he thinks of as a Catholic church, the Catholic church. It's the same old church with the same old doctrines and the same old practices, and Henry doesn't want to change it. He just wants to be head of it. Eventually, however, popular opinion does sort of catch up with him, because by this stage, the English were very receptive to all sorts of Protestant ideas, and there was increasing pressure to provide them this long-awaited English translation that the king would tolerate. So rather reluctantly, he allowed the distribution of Miles Coverdale's rather poor translation of 1535. And if we look up here at the aunt, there is what's known as the Matthew Bible. It actually had great chunks of Tyndale in it, because Coverdale was a bit of a so-and-so, and he sort of snitched bits without admitting it. And that was permitted by the king. It was actually allowed. It was actually, as we said, it was a composite, but it had additional material by Coverdale. And they sort of faked it. They didn't mention Tyndale's name at all. It was all rather covered up. Then Henry, under more pressure, because this was not a very good translation, authorized the Great Bible. This was all Coverdale, again, probably with more hidden Tyndale, but his name is on the cover. It wasn't a very good translation, though, was the problem. I think Coverdale was remarkably untalented and kept messing it up. So the attempts by the English establishment to find an acceptable Bible that the king could back, or queen, as it later turns on, continue, because they keep coming up with these rather dim translations that aren't very good. The attempts were halted for a while after Henry's death, when after the brief reign of his son, his daughter Mary came to the throne, and she was a raving Catholic and stopped all Bible translations. So the whole enterprise of finding a good state-supported Bible just halted in 1553. And we can see this in a little declaration from the time by a certain John Standish. John Standish clearly was a not highly morally principled. He was an archdeacon in Colchester, and under the more liberal, more Protestant inclined Edward the Sixth, I've got the number right, I think, he had actually married, which Protestant clergy could. When Mary came in, he promptly divorced his wife and came back as a faithful Catholic. So clearly he was not a man of enormous principle. And here he is having a little go at Bible translation. He says, "Thousands have been brought from the true meaning of God's word through the English Bible. Therefore, away with it. It hath killed too many souls already. Wherefore, away with the English damnable translation, and let them learn the mysteries of God reverently by heart." In other words, we will tell them what to believe, and that's enough of them. "Even the good and Catholic people, which would do good and no hurt with the Bible in English, yet may not be permitted to keep it in the English tongue, because who knows who's going to come and read it? The universal Church of Christ did never allow nor approve scripture to be in the vulgar tongue." That's absolutely not true, but okay, it suited his purposes. "Weighing the manifold inconveniences that have issued thereof, but ever from time to time, among other errors, did tread that down and suppress it." So his version of history is that the Catholic Church has always destroyed translations out of the Vulgate, which we've already seen is not true at all. Okay. It suited his purposes, as we say. And then he comes up with a very striking image that I want you to remember, because this is going to come up in a different way in the King James. He ends with this image: "The well must be covered, lest the younglings," the children, "fall into it and so be drowned." So this is an image of a translated Bible as a deep, dangerous well, and the unwary or the unlearned, here symbolized by children, might fall in and drown. Okay. Bible is powerful stuff. You can't allow free access. Okay. Jennifer, you've got a question.
Oh, thanks so much. I had just two questions, maybe, and feel free to ignore or address whatever you'd like. You know, when you were quoting the dates, you know, it occurred to me that Shakespeare, one of the few dates I actually remember, you know, was 1564. Right,
yeah, we'll get on to Shakespeare in a moment. Yeah.
Oh, then skip that. Second, in what way were the translations mostly different? You know, that in
we're going to come on to that too.
Well, okay, that's it then. Thank you so much.
Well anticipated. Very well done. Okay, so we know that many copies of the Great Bible, let's go back to our, this is this one that was authorized by Henry VIII, many copies were destroyed during Henry's reign, but by this time England was pretty Protestant and Parliament simply refused to pass any laws forbidding English translations, in spite of John Standish and in spite of Queen Mary, who would have liked them to do so, but it was too much. Okay, by then, you know, the country is largely Protestant and there are martyrs under Mary and nobody's going to say, no, you can't. So all this dithering round and stopgap measures with poor authorized translations had a backlash. Extreme Calvinist Protestants who thought the official Church of England was just as bad as the Church of Rome, flew away from the Catholic backlash under Queen Mary, and they all escaped off to the continent, particularly to Geneva. And there in 1560, they produced an aggressively Puritan or Calvinist translation known as the Geneva Bible. And actually the Geneva Bible is the big one. This is Shakespeare's Bible. It was based on the original Hebrew and Greek, so it's a really well-based translation. It's not based on the Vulgate. It had marginal notes, and the marginal notes were largely the problem. They took enormous care to point out all the controversial features that attacked the traditional church hierarchy in the New Testament, and also the institution of monarchy, particularly in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, which is pretty critical of kings who don't behave well. And I've got a few examples for you. In the glorious original spelling, it was a very fine translation, by the way, the Geneva. And here we are. So Shemot, Book of Exodus, remember the story of the midwives? And the U's are usually V's and the other way around, but you'll get the hang of it. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the women of Egypt, for they are lively and are delivered, yer, which means air, before the midwife come at them. And then there's a marginal note. Their disobedience in this was lawful. Then it sort of weakens it a bit by saying, well, their deception is evil. What they are saying, and this is gunpowder in the 16th century, they're saying it was fine that the midwives disobeyed the king. It was okay for them to disobey Pharaoh, who was their king. Well, no king is going to like that message at all. Let's have another look at another bit from the same story. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every man child which is born, cast ye into the river, but reserve every maid child alive. And there's a little marginal note. When tyrants cannot prevail by craft, they burst forth into open rage. Ooh, absolutely uncensored criticism of a king's actions. Calling them a tyrant and saying, you know, the tyrants act evilly. Kings can do bad things. And the last one comes from Devarim, Shoftim v'Shotrim, you probably know this, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy cities. And the heretical and wicked marginal note, he gave authority to that people for a time to choose themselves magistrates. Now every king knows that the king appoints justices of peace and magistrates and legal officials. It's nothing to do with the people. There is no democracy at this point. And here's the Geneva saying the people themselves chose who they wanted to govern them. So this was the problem with the Geneva for the establishment. It was these inflammatory marginal notes that criticized monarchy and criticized elsewhere the church hierarchy, which is Jews were possibly less interested in. But I think the monarchy ones were pretty exciting. So the Geneva Bible was the smash hit of its time. It was the translation that most people had in their homes till well into the 17th century. It would have been Shakespeare's Bible. And it was sold in nice, cheap, handily sized, small copies. And about 500,000 copies of the Geneva Bible were printed. England at this point had a total population of 6 million. So that really tells you they could read, you know, a sixth of the population had a copy of the Geneva, and families were large in those days. So some families had more than one copy of the Geneva. This is in a society where very few people have books. It was very, very popular. And not surprisingly at all, the established church and the monarchy did not approve of it. And King James described it as saucy to princes. I think he was probably thinking these very marginal notes. So there was a very urgent political project on part of the monarchy to find a version that could push out the Geneva. The Geneva is inflammatory and politically unacceptable. We have to produce something that is kosher and that will keep the masses where they're meant to be. So the best they could do was come up with what's known as the Bishop's Bible. Well, by now we're on Elizabeth I. Bishop's Bible headed was done by Matthew Parker, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. And it wasn't very good. It was a sort of spin-off from the Great Bible back in Henry VIII's time. And again, one of the problems was it was a very large and extremely expensive book. I think it cost something like £2, which would have been more than the labourer's wages for the year. And it was appointed to be read in churches. It was the official state Bible, but it wasn't suitable for home use. It was far too big. I mean, they're enormous things. If you ever see a bishop's Bible, it's vast and too expensive. So basically what it came down to was the English had a choice of two Bibles. They could go with the official, expensive and not very well translated Bishop's Bible, or they could go with the popular, cheap and professionally translated Geneva Bible with its inflammatory margin notes. And you can imagine what most people did. Yep, money talks for stuff. And this situation went on for about 40 years. There was another contender, the Catholic English abroad, this would have been, produced what's known as the Douay Rheims, because that's where it was translated in Belgium. That was a Catholic translation into English done from Latin with full approval of the Pope in an attempt to sort of, you know, snatch back English Bible translation from the Protestants. And they didn't really finish it till 69. It was a bit late. But England was Protestant. They weren't going to take a Catholic Bible. And it's very clear, interestingly, that the Catholics felt at a terrible disadvantage because when they were preaching, they had to translate on the hoof into English because they didn't have an authorized Catholic Bible that they could use, unlike the Protestants who could just whip out their Geneva or, in worst case, the Bishop's Bible and quote from it and didn't have to do it on the hoof. And we have a little reflection of this. A contemporary Cardinal William Allen, again, he's an English Catholic cardinal in exile, and he says, we preach in English in order to acquire greater power and grace in the use of the vulgar tongue. In this respect, the heretics, like the Protestants, however ignorant they may be in other points, have the advantage over many of the more learned Catholics, who, having been educated in the universities and the schools, do not commonly have at command the text of scripture or quoted except in Latin. In other words, they only know the Bible in Latin. Hence, when they are preaching to the unlearned, don't know Latin, and are obliged on the spur of the moment to translate some passage that they have quoted into the vulgar tongue, they often do it inaccurately and with unpleasant hesitation. You have this image of all these Catholic clergymen, mostly abroad by this point, all stammering through their sermons because they've got to improvise translations. Our adversaries, Protestants, on the other hand, have at their fingers' ends all those passages of scripture which seem to make for them, and produce the effect of appearing to say nothing but what comes from the Bible. This evil might be remedied if we too had some Catholic version of the Bible, for all the English versions are most corrupt, by which he means they're translated by Protestants. They don't say what I want them to say. So that did turn up, but didn't have a lot of effect, really. Then in the year 1603, everything changed. Queen Elizabeth died, and King James of Scotland succeeded to the throne. Now, he had had a tough time with extreme Protestants in Scotland. The Scottish Protestants were very Calvinist, very extreme, didn't really approve of kings. And they believed that the word of God and those who interpreted it, i.e. themselves, should have far more authority than the king. James didn't agree with that. James also didn't like the Catholics, who insisted that the Pope had authority all over all religious matters, not the king. So he was in the middle. And it was clear he was not going to be happy with the situation in England, where there was an enormous divide between the bishops, who were committed to the established Church of England and, of course, their place within it, and more extremist Protestants who thought that really, you know, bishops should be abolished and they should be advising the king. They wanted to go back to what they thought the early church had been. No bishops, no popish rituals and ceremonies and so on. James took a middle path. He came down very firmly in favor of a state church led by bishops, but he agreed that some things needed to be reformed, and he convened a meeting of all the different sides to discuss the future of the church. And this was the very famous Hampton Court Conference in 1604. Now, James himself was extremely well educated, and he was very good at theological disputation. And he managed to upset everybody at that conference. And he made it quite clear that he, the king, was going to control religion in the country, and he was going to make the bishops his faithful servants. They couldn't have ideas on their own. And he was not going to favor extreme Protestants by any means. Apparently, one of the Puritans suggested having a new translation done. He was probably hoping to slide the Geneva in or something very like it. And much to his dismay, the king picked up on this idea, but he had a very different vision for the new translation. It was going to be very bishop-led, and it was going to be very controlled. And here is the description of one of the translators, William Barlow. His Highness wishes that some especial pains should be taken in that behalf, the translation project, for one uniform translation. Look who he is going to do it. This is to be done by the best learned of both the universities. There only are two. There's Oxford and Cambridge. There aren't any more. After them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church, from them to be presented to the Privy Council, a secular body, and lastly to be ratified by his royal authority, to be read in the whole church and no other. So it was everything the Puritans had not wanted. It was a Bible produced, reviewed, and controlled by the united forces of the establishment, the bishops, the Privy Council, and the king himself. And it was now going to be the only Bible that could legally be read in churches. So you could only use your Geneva at home for private study. You could not read it in church. So that is the Bible that King James got. It is a state Bible. And the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, Richard Bancroft, organized about 50 translators into six teams that were called the companies. There were two companies in Cambridge, two in Oxford and two in Westminster, and they each got a set of biblical books. It's all divvied up. This is how it was divvied up. So the first Westminster team got the Torah, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel and Kings, and so on and so forth. And you can, again, look at that and see how they divided the whole thing up. Interestingly, they included the Apocrypha, the books that are Jewish written but aren't Holy Scripture for Jews, and only appear in some churches as part of scripture. They did include it. And it was finally published in 1611. And I don't know about Canada or elsewhere over the Atlantic, but in the UK, there was a huge hoo-ha about the anniversary of the King James. And they did a whole reading from the beginning to end in Cambridge. I think it's a marathon reading of the entire thing. And there were all sorts of books and television programs and lectures. And it was fascinating because people sort of just think it's always been there. And of course, it has this very, very political history. What happened at the time? It wasn't so popular at the time. Once again, they made the mistake of only printing it in a very large and expensive format. Churches now had to buy a copy because they weren't allowed to read anything else. So they all had to fork out, I don't know where they got the money from, and buy their expensive copy. But the general public didn't have that sort of money, so they didn't buy it. They went on using their Genevas. And we know that the Geneva Bible went on for at least another 100 years being the principal Bible used by the English. It was the Bible used by Oliver Cromwell. It was the Bible taken to the New World by the Pilgrim Fathers when they embarked on the Mayflower in 1620. They did not take the King James. They took the Geneva, which is a fascinating thought, and I'm sure one of which Christian fundamentalists are totally unaware. And gradually, it took a couple of hundred years, and I'm guessing cheaper copies, before the King James became more familiar and more popular. And by Victorian times, by the 19th century, it did seem to have been always there, and that was it conquered the market by the 19th century. But it took a long time, much longer than you would think. Interestingly, if we go back to John Standish and his fear of the children falling into the well of an English translation, the same metaphor appears in the preface to the King James Bible. And I do recommend you all, it's very easily found online, read the preface of the King James, because it is absolutely beautiful and says some of the most profound things about what a translation does in any work I've ever seen. I've brought a little bit of it here because it is just so beautiful. And it also has this wonderful bucket and well image again. So here it is. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water. So there's our well image. But here, the well is not something you could fall in and be drowned. Here, the well is the source of life-giving water. Much more Protestant. And then they reinforce this by biblical image. Even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which is deep, without a bucket or something to draw with, Or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom, when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to make this answer. He had to make this answer. I cannot, for it is sealed. So it is the King James translators. The variety of images there tell you what they understand translation to do. And I think this is just amazing. Translation opens the window and admits light. Translation gets the shell off a nut or something like that so you can eat the nourishing food within. Translation puts aside the curtain. Now, this is an image drawn from the Mishkan, from our tabernacle. It puts aside the parochet so you can gaze into the Holy of Holies. Again, a very biblical image, that one. And it removes the cover of the well so those who need the water can actually get it. And the last image is it unseals the sealed book so that people can access the treasures within. And I think for a description of the function of translation, you can't better that. It's superbly expressed. It's very beautiful, and it's deeply intertwined with images that come from the Bible itself. So I think really that this little part of the preface says everything you could ever need to know about the purpose of biblical translation. But what an interesting story. This great work, the King James, which is unparalleled in its beautiful, in its beautiful language. I wouldn't use it as a study Bible because some of the translations are incorrect. But if you want magnificence of language, many people still use the King James, including a lot of Jews I know. They just say it doesn't sound the same. It's not the King James. And what they're listening for is that majesty of sound rather than analyzing exact meaning. Okay, you know. Translations can be for different purposes, which is something we'll come back to next week as well. So this great work that today is seen as the great grandfather of all English Bible translations, which is still used and loved, came into existence as part of a shrewd political strategy meant to edge out extremist Puritans and unite England behind an establishment-produced moderate translation. Even though, we have mentioned this so far, the translators actually did incorporate a large amount of that seditious Geneva Bible, went straight into the King James, and actually Tyndale's inflammatory translation, also great chunks of it, ended up in the King James. So when you read the King James, you're not just reading a fresh translation, you are also reading a layered translation, including formerly banned or unauthorized versions of the Bible that actually got preserved in the amber, if you like, of the 1611 King James version. So it's quite a surprising and politically charged story. But if you look at it in the wider context of the history of biblical translations, we can see it's by no means an exception. And we have seen that actually even in Jewish tradition with the production of the Septuagint by Jews and the later retreat away from the Septuagint by Jews who preferred to do new Greek translations because they didn't want to use the Septuagint anymore, because it had become largely because it had become identified to a certain extent with Christianity. So we also have political feelings about translations. And our last two sessions will examine that a bit more. We'll look at, we're going to look a little bit at theory of translation and how that affects translations, about how we'll go back to Jewish translations and how intent is very important when we're evaluating Jewish translations. We also will look at some well-known current ones and examine, you know, where are they coming from? What is the background? What is the agenda? What is the framing of this particular translation? And that's partly also to give you tools for, you know, if you're in the market to buy a new translation of the Bible, how do you choose one that is what you want? There's no perfect translation at all. And that different people will have different factors that we find important. And we will talk about that too. That does include the political dimension as well. So I'll stop sharing. And if people have any questions, I'm very happy to have a go at answering them.
There are questions in the chat box. Maybe you want to take those
first. I'll have a look at that. That's a very
good idea. And then people can raise their hands, yes, unmute themselves and speak. Just before, in case I know some people leave during the question period, Rachel Danziger emailed me. She's under the weather, so her class for tomorrow is postponed, I guess. She'll make it up at the end. So I just want to, I'll send out an email, of course, but I just want to let people know that our regular class tomorrow, 11, she's fine. I mean, she just said she's under the weather and she doesn't feel she can, she's up to teaching tomorrow. So just to let you know that. Okay, sorry about that. And Mark Shapiro's class, of course, tonight, 8:30, is on. And tomorrow, Rabbi Adler is beginning his series on Hanukkah at 1 o'clock. So we will have that share, his three-part series on Rav Soloveitchik, re-experiencing the Rav's, you know, Hanukkah. That's 1 p.m. Eastern time, 8 a.m. in Israel, and 6 p.m. over supper in England. Okay, bakasha.
Thanks so much. And refuah shleimah to Rachel. Okay, let's take it from the top. Teacup for the coronation. Yes, I actually have one that was left over from somebody in the family. Obviously got a teacup from the coronation. What text did Jerome Luke use? He did go back to the Hebrew. He knew about the Septuagint, and I think he probably did use it as a comparison when he hit difficult passages. He probably think, what's the Septuagint say? And he also used the original Greek for the New Testament, which is perhaps less interest to us. But yes, he was using the Hebrew. Those are Christian names of the Bible, New and Old Testaments. Yes, I don't use it when I'm teaching Jewish Bible, I say Tanakh. But here it's very difficult to keep saying that new bit that the Christians call the New Testament. So when we're discussing Christian Bible translation, I will use those terms, but very fully conscious of the fact that those are Christian terms for the Bible indeed. Were source not specified between Septuagint? Well, some of it's Vulgate. Most of it would be Vulgate because not that many people knew Greek. Greek had a revival at the time of the Renaissance. Erasmus very famously produced a critical edition of the New Testament in Greek that was revolutionary, that was at the base of a lot of Reformation translations. Our old post-Vulgate translation, well, I think we've answered that one. Rise of printing absolutely was essential in the explosion. What do non-Jews do when any various translators contradicted themselves? I don't know how many people sat down with two translations and compared. I don't think people do that today. So certainly not Jews, I can tell you that, because, quite often some people, I'll be teaching Isaiah or something, and somebody will say, but it says in mine. And I say, oh, is that the Art Scroll? And they go, yes. And say, oh, well, Art Scroll has a rather different translation here. So I don't think people are very conscious of the fact that translations are contradictory. People who might be, well, look, the Bible itself is contradictory. You know, you've got plenty to do without even bothering about translations of managing to reconcile inner contradictions in the Bible. So I imagine that translation contradictions was of interest principally to other translators. Some of the Bible translations into exotic languages are particularly valuable as the only sources for many apocryphal and pseudographic works. Yes, well, that wouldn't be biblical translations. That would be other translations, exactly. Things like the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees and a lot of stuff that was written by Jews and is very weird and wonderful and peculiar. We only have them in Christian translation. Philo was only preserved by Christians. Maccabees 1 had a Hebrew original, wasn't preserved, only preserved in Greek by Christians. So a lot of things. Jerome was indeed beatified. You can see lots of nice medieval and Renaissance pictures of him, often in the red of a cardinal and very often with a lion. I think it's something to do with him living in the desert, but you often see him at his writing desk with the lion. No mention of pop or Trinity. I'm not sure what pop is. No mention of Trinity in New Testament. Absolutely not. Same kinds of issues for read Bible and biblical Judaism versus rabbinic Judaism. Indeed, which is why we end up with the rabbinic idea of the two Torahs, the oral Torah and the written Torah, which Christianity didn't actually evolve for itself. They sort of murmur about tradition. But they might have got on much better if they'd said, well, the Trinity is oral New Testament, not written New Testament, but we have a much more efficient system, you could say. Did the translators use any of Jewish commentators, Midrash and Talmud in their work? Mostly not. Luther actually knew Hebrew. Luther was influenced by Nicholas of Lyra, a Christian commentator who was in turn influenced by Rashi. So bits of Rashi trickle down via some intermediaries. And people have done work on this. I mean, I just don't know where you'd see it, but you can find literature looking at the influence of Rashi via Nicholas of Lyra on Martin Luther's translation. I don't think he used Talmud or Midrash. Most pre-modern Christians, well, certainly most medieval Christians, thought the Talmud was a demonic book, couldn't read it and also didn't want to. I understand Tyndale studied Hebrew with rabbis in Germany. Probably, yes. England has zero Jews at the time. Yes, they'd been expelled in 1290 and they didn't come back. Well, there were a couple of crypto-Jews under Queen Elizabeth. They didn't come back till 1656 under Oliver Cromwell. Discretion superior, similar to that Torah, very much so. It's amazing how religions are parallel in the way they think about authority structures. That Torah is yes, an adventure of the 20th, 21st century, indeed. There's very good. There's a book put out by Yeshiva University with a really important article on the origins of that Torah. I cannot think at the moment who it's by.
Rabbinic Authority in Jewish Law, the first of the Orthodox Forum series, Larry Kaplan's article, first article, opening article.
Thank you. Brilliant. Yes, that's what I was thinking of. That's a really, really important, interesting article. So lots of ideas and concepts borrowed back and forth. Oh yes, always. That's humans for you. These inter-Christian squabbles about the treatment of Jews in some perspective. Indeed, don't forget the walls of religion where Christians stamp out, you know, hundreds of thousands of other Christians because they weren't the right sort of Christians. Was John related to Miles? John Standish related to Miles Coverdale? Not as far as I know.
No, Miles Standish of the poem and John Standish.
Who's Miles Standish of the poem?
It's an American poem. I mean, you don't know it. It's the courtship of Miles Standish.
I don't know. I have no idea.
It's an old, like, you know, early American, like we were the pilgrims. And Miles Standish wants to, it's a poem that he's shy and I guess his friend, it's a Cyrano Bergerac kind of a thing.
You'll have to do the research because I can't help you with that one. Maybe yes, maybe no, but you know, find out and put it in the chat next week. We'll all know more. Being a professional translator, I should put some of the preface. Yes, absolutely. It's just wonderful. It's so wonderful. Preface written by whom in 1611? Well, in 1611, the state of the English language is so strong that a committee could write stuff like that. You know, you can't imagine today a committee coming up with anything. I don't think the preface is signed by any one person. And the way they did the 1611 translation was the people in that team got together, they prepared drafts, and then they read them aloud. And we actually have some of those original copies with the annotations of alterations that were suggested as they went through. So it really was a committee translating, a little team of people and listening to it. That's a fascinating thing. I always think they listened to what it sounded like when it was read aloud, because, of course, one of the purposes was to be read aloud in churches. So it had to sound good. So interesting, KJV preface, author sees the Bible, the word of God, as the well of water. We also use the metaphor of water for Torah. Yes, it's the same metaphor. Yeah, you could call it, was it parallel evolution? But I thought churches could well afford very expensive, judging by the huge, grand, and ornate architect and construction churches. Cathedrals? Yes. Parish churches? No, you could be in a village with a very poor little church that hadn't been refurbished since Anglo-Saxon days and where there were no pews and a very bare altar. And, you know, it wasn't a rich part of the country. And there was no nearby squire who funded anything. And the curate had to farm. You know, so it varied enormously. If you were a if your local church was supported by a local nobleman, then yeah, there'd be money to buy things and posh up your architecture. But if you were in the sticks, even if you had a once beautiful church, but you had no current funding, we wouldn't be able, we have records of churches, you know, not being able to afford a new Bible when they had to buy one legally and being a bit desperate. They're saying that each of those teams have copies of each of those previous translations from which to work, and therefore sections were included. I am pretty sure they would have had the official Bibles, like, you know, the Great Bible and what have you. And whether they got Tyndale out of a Tyndale copy or whether they got Tyndale out of the bits that Miles Coverdale had scooped into the Bishop's Bible, that I don't know. I'm really not sure at all. I'm sure they all had Genevas at home, and I'm sure they looked at bits of Genevas and went, oh, that's really good. Yeah, oh, that they've got it absolutely right. Let's put that in. Nobody checked. So they smuggled in a lot. I imagine just because the Geneva was an excellent translation, and I'm not sure Tyndale's was very good too. So why reinvent the wheel? Somebody said it beautifully, you know, use it. Heretical translated passage. No, I can't. It depends, heretical for who, because stuff that we had examples of the marginal comments in the Geneva. The marginal comments were particularly problematic. But whether you translate for, I think it's actually more prominent usually in the New Testament. If you translate the Greek presbyter or presbyteros as priest or as elder, makes a huge difference in what you think the hierarchy of the church should be. So words like that would have been key words in translations that were regarded as heretical by the authorities. They're not as heretical by those who wrote them, who would have thought the authorities' translations would have been heretical. So first you have to know who's calling who a heretic. Certainly obvious problems with the additional political commentary showed in one of the translations. What problems caused other translations to be banned? Well, there was a question just of authority to produce a translation. As we said before, if the local king said, I want a translation, cleared it with the Pope, there'd be no problem. If some movement, some religious movement that was regarded as heretical or unwelcome or doubtful, adopted a translation, that translation ipso facto didn't have anything wrong in it necessarily, but it was the wrong sort of people promoting it. That's what happened with Wycliffe. His translations were used by a movement called the Lollards. They used his translations and others, and they were all banned because the Lollards were banned. So it was usually politics. Why was the order of the books of the Hebrew Bible changed from Christian English Bibles? I think that probably goes back to the Septuagint. Now, if you think about it, scrolls don't have an obvious order. So it took a while for the Hebrew Bible to settle down into its current order. And if you look in the Talmud, even the Baba Batra, where the books are named, they're not quite in the same order as we have them now. So, for instance, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, yeah, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. The Talmud doesn't say that at all. The Talmud says we have Malachim, Bet, and then we go on to Yirmiyahu, and then we go on to Yechezkel, and then we go on to Yeshayahu. And the Talmud justifies it and says the book of Jeremiah is kulo churbana. It's all about the destruction. So it segues in from the end of the second book of Kings. The book of Ezekiel, first half is about destruction. The second half is nechamata. It's about comfort. So that goes in the middle. And Isaiah is all nechamata. It's all comfort. So it's a logical progression from the sadness of destruction and exile to the redemption of Isaiah. So it's thematic. But that we don't actually do that anymore. So you didn't need to decide the order of the books because until you start putting them in one volume, really. If you have individual scrolls for each book, then there isn't an obvious order. You might have a vague, you know, chronological idea of who comes before who. So the order we have those three prophets in now is chronological. Hebrew order took a while to stabilize. I think Christian order often followed the Septuagint order, which I simply can't remember. How it appears in some of the Septuagint manuscripts that we have. But again, the Septuagint manuscripts that we have are Christian manuscripts, not Jewish ones, even though it was a Jewish translation. So I imagine you could actually find out some interesting stuff about how the order of the books has varied for both Jews and Christians. It's always a bit of a shock for Christians to realize that Jews don't group their Bible books the same way as Christians do, and vice versa, of course. Okay. Somebody said Miles Standish is one of the Jamestown settlers. Oh, well, he might very well have been a relation, but I honestly don't know. We'd have to look it up. When did the KJV translators come to be called God's secretaries? I don't know who came up with that. I'm not sure how old that description is. I do remember one of the books produced in 2011 to mark the anniversary was called God's secretaries. So it's a known thing, but I don't know who came up with that. Oh, update. He was one of the Plymouth settlers and erroneously associated with Pocahontas. Ooh. Oh, and thank you for the compliments to the English accent. Unfortunately for me, I can't do any others. Can you sometime talk about the rise of democracy due to the KJ translation, followed gradually by the support to establish a Jewish homeland? How did that work? I don't know that we have any evidence that links the King James to the rise of democracy. I think possibly you'd have to look at wider implications of Protestantism. But even then, Protestantism was not inherently democratic. Just look at the Salem witch trials, etc. There's nothing democratic about early Protestants. Democracy really starts getting underway in the 18th century with the Enlightenment. So I think you'd have to look at the Enlightenment far more to look at the rise of democracy. Support for Jewish homeland. Well, there was Christian Zionism in the 19th century. Again, people like George Eliot were very important in that, and some other rather Protestant Victorians who'd read their Bible and thought, yes, the Jews have a point, we should bring them back. But there's also support earlier on in the 17th century. You find Puritan support for Jews for purely Christian messianic reasons. They thought that Jesus would come back if the Jews returned to their homeland, or if the Jews settled in all four corners of the earth, which was exactly the grounds under which Rabbi Menashe ben Israel appealed to Oliver Cromwell to let the Jews back into England. He was appealing to a really strong 17th century millenarial tradition that saw the Jews as an element in the play that will bring about the apocalypse and the rise of Christianity. Very much like some of today's biblical fundamentalists in the American South. They also, the ones that support Israel, tend to support Israel because they think that this will bring Jesus back. And then all the Jews are going to convert to Christianity. They're not doing it because they love Jews. They're doing it because Jews are bit players in an apocalyptic scenario where they have to go back to Israel in order to inaugurate the apocalypse and the return of Christ. So, that's another whole story. Would the woman's commentary Tanakh be an example of translation serving an ideological stance? Yes. So is Art Scroll. So as every Bible you mentioned, they all serve an ideological stance because people are not objective, and anyone who translates the Bible has some sort of program, whether it's frumming people up or pointing out the bits that nobody noticed about women, or you name it. There are no neutral Bible translations. Even academic translations have an academic agenda. So I'm not saying that you can have a Bible without some sort of agenda. You just need to identify which of the agendas you personally agree with and go, yeah, it's a Bible for me. It's not going to annoy me the whole time. Best thing to do, of course, is read Hebrew and learn the original. But given the fact that we'll probably always need translations, then you want to find one that suits you, whether you're wanting a translation to prop up your Hebrew, in which case you might want Bible X or Y, whether you want a translation that props up your already existing belief system, in which case you're going to have to match it denominationally, whether you are interested in ancient Israelite society, in which case one type might be better than another for you. Whatever it is, I would never tell anyone there's only one translation to buy. I would say, well, tell me what you want the Bible for. Tell me about you. Tell me about your interests and your what you want to know about the Bible, and then I can recommend two or three translations that you'll probably enjoy, and warn you to keep off this one because that will drive you mad. And so I'm not flying a flag for any particular translation. They all have the people are people. They don't come unpacked from their ideologies, me included. Okay, just noted the Women's Tanakh chose to translate that Jacob waited 7 years to marry Rachel versus JPS translates he waited a week and then she became his wife and then worked for 7 years. Interesting. I don't know. I think, have we got a women's commentary on the Tanakh? Is that the Jewish Lights one or something, I think? I don't know. I think we might. I think one of my kids has got a copy of that they got for Bat Mitzvah, which I've never looked at. I could have a look and see what they actually translate. It may be different translations of what 7 weeks means, or seven, or the number seven again. It could be translation policy. But again, you choose your translation policy in ways that fits what you want to say very often. You know, it's just look at the translation of the Ten Commandments. You begin to translate Tzach as thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. They have very, very different implications. I think we talked about that a bit in the first session. So what you already, as it were, know to be the truth is going to guide your translation of that and other things as well. King James translates Rangers Chashmal as amber. That's a wonderful one. So if I've got, can I explain the Chashmal one, Jay? Is that okay? Because
it's okay with me. Nobody has to stay. I mean, people always leave during the questions. That's just what human beings do. So, Bakasha, right. Yeah, I feel free.
This is one of my favorites. Okay, so nobody knows what Chashmal means. People who've got Mesopotamian languages, which I don't, have related it to a root in Akkadian, which means something shiny and polished, applied to metal, which actually fits in pretty well in the context of chapter one of Ezekiel, where it's all shiny, amazing things in the vision of the chariot. Now, ancient Greek used the word electron to mean amber. So the Septuagint has electron. When electricity was discovered much, much, much later on and they needed a name for it, one of the ways that first people noticed electricity was, of course, rubbing amber with a cloth, because then you get static and, you know, it's electricity. So that's why electricity is called electricity, because it's associated with amber. When Ben Yehuda, or whoever it was who decided they needed a word in modern Hebrew for electricity, came along, they thought, okay, let's have a look at the Septuagint. Let's look at it. What is this root Chashmal? And they thought, oh, look, Chashmal led to electron, which was the basis of electricity. Let's just cut out the middleman. Chashmal, nobody knows what it is. It's sparky, bright, something or other. So is electricity. Let's use the biblical word Chashmal, which we don't know really what it is, as a modern Hebrew word for electricity. So it's that way round. So modern Israelis sometimes get a bit of a funny shock when they read the first chapter of Ezekiel, but it did not mean electricity back then. That is a modern, it's a wonderful example of taking a biblical word that is not very well understood and assigning it a modern meaning, thereby changing the whole framework of translation. So, biblical translators all know that, so they're not going to translate Chashmal as electricity. The Talmud's got some weird ideas. The Talmud says it's Chash and Mal, and it refers to a type of angel who is Chash, who is silent when God is speaking, and Mal, speaking when God is silent. That's that for its what it's worth. That's what the Talmud understands Chashmal to mean. But it's one of the very best examples of an interesting word that has a long history that has led to a slightly confusing present state of itself. Right. Women's Ashkenazi wives. I'll go and have a look and see if I've got it and look that up. I think we've done all the questions.
Yes. Wow. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Overtime today. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Look forward to next week. And like I mentioned, next year is tonight, Mark Shapiro on Shaul Lieberman continuing his fascinating series. And tomorrow, as I mentioned, Rachel Sharansky-Dentzer will not be giving her class at 11, but Rabbi Adler, Aaron Adler, will be starting a three-part series on Rav Soloveitchik and Hanukkah. If you haven't registered yet, they're coming in. You can please register now and soon. And we look forward to learning with you and your friends, and invite them to come and join us. And everybody have a wonderful day. And we look forward to seeing you soon. Thank you very much. Okay. Bye-bye.